If you would, please turn with me to Luke, the 10th chapter. We're going to do some reading there. Luke 10. It's Jesus' interchange with a lawyer, and it's in this setting that we receive the parable from our master's lips of the Good Samaritan. I thought it might be fitting when we had the assignment and when we saw the theme of brotherly love that indeed the Good Samaritan, though it was a parable, was an excellent example of brotherly love. So we're going to continue on that theme. And then along the way here, we're going to just also make mention that we had decided on this discourse some time ago, but in the last few weeks, the Lord gave us an experience that we'll relate that we think makes a connection that we think was providential and just kind of further cemented this decision on this subject in our minds. Well, in Luke 10, we'd like to start in verse 25, Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, That thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So this is the setting. The parable starts in the next verse, but just about the next verse. But this is the setting that we get here. Lawyers were those who were well-versed in the law of Moses. They were the teachers of the people regarding the law. You see that they considered themselves, and the people considered them, to be authorities about the Word of God. And they saw in Jesus a competitor. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't educated as a lawyer or a scribe. And yet he was speaking to the populace, and the populace appreciated what he was saying, and never a man spake like him before. So we see that the Holy Writ tells us that this lawyer was trying to tempt Jesus. So we're not impugning his motives. It's plainly stated. And Jesus, of course, reading the heart, knew this. But in kindness, he thought that he would let this lawyer off easy, give him a way out, as it were. Now, part of the difficulty of this question has to do with who's one's neighbor. But let's first address the point of how the lawyer answered. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, in the part about loving the Lord. He does add the expression, with all thy mind, which is appropriate. He adds that thought, which is, it's okay. And the thought about loving thy neighbor as thyself would come from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18. So Jesus, seeing that he answered from the Word of God, like we say, he tried to kindly dismiss him, give him a way out, and just said, if you do this, you will live. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you can keep the law, you can live. That was the promise held out. But the lawyer was going to have none of this. We read in verse 29 that he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Well, the question gets that was bantered about at the time was, who is my neighbor? Is it one who lives next door to me? Is it someone in my village? Is it someone of my tribe of Levi or Dan or such? Is it the Pharisees? That was one of the questions of Jesus' day. The Pharisees felt that only other Pharisees were trying to really live up to God's standard of holiness, so only they were considered their neighbors. And as likewise the Sadducees, they had this sense of class status. So the Sadducees were thinking their neighbors would have been fellow Sadducees, and none of them were really thinking that anyone outside of the faith of Israel of some sense, could be considered a neighbor at all, but of some lesser, lowly class. So Jesus, in seeing that the lawyer wasn't to let this go, but rather tempted him with another seemingly difficult question, who is my neighbor, gives us the parable. So let's read that in verse 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him for dead, half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. This is the parable. Notice that Jesus was very careful in constructing the parable not to specify the nationality or the tribe or the status of this certain man, the victim. He just calls him a certain man. We see that he was coming down from Jerusalem, but we don't know anything more about him than that. Jesus was very explicit in making this statement, just showing that he left the higher elevation of Jerusalem and was descending down to the areas of Jericho on a lower geographical plane. Now the robbers, and in Jesus' day, the robbers and thieves actually laid ambush to travelers quite often along this route. Not that unusual. So in Jesus drawing this out, this parable, he was like saying, this man was walking in Detroit after midnight. But, and I can say that, but the point is that he was in a dangerous place and this robbery took place. They inflicted numerous and grievous wounds upon him, leaving him half dead. And he was naked. And they stripped him of everything even remotely valuable. And he must have been a horrible bloody mess, a terrible sight. Didn't even have enough strength to lift himself up and go for help. He just lay there as his life was ebbing away. Now, Jesus' first example is a priest. He too is traveling down from Jerusalem. Make note, he's not going up to Jerusalem. He's not going up to serve in the temple. He's not concerned about making himself unclean in some fashion for his appointed service. Rather, if anything, he's done with his service, he's leaving Jerusalem. Now, he comes down. He's traveled the same way as the poor man, the victim. He's came from the same city as the victim, and he travels in the same direction, but not having any sense of compassion or identity with him, he actually passes by on the other side. Here's a man whose life vocation has been dedicated to serve God. He knows the law. He knows that even a poor ass of your enemy is to be assisted out of a pit. But he hurries by on the other side of the road. Then along comes a Levite, a teacher of the law. And in fact, most of the lawyers or doctors of the law were indeed Levites themselves. Jesus makes this a little personal to his listener. The Levite comes down. He comes upon the man. He actually looks upon him. It wasn't recorded that the priest even did more than that. And the Levite does a little bit more. He looks upon him, but he must have felt that the man was much more trouble and bother than he was willing to put forth. So he too crosses by on the other side. You know, he might have looked with the intent to see what nationality he was. Was he of the Pharisees? Was he of a certain tribe? Was he of a certain station of life? But In Jesus' parable, he crafted it so that there was no identity to the victim. Who is my neighbor? Remember the question? He made it so there was no way to put anything more on this than he was a fellow human being. The Levite, too, crosses the road to pass on the other side. Blessedly, along comes the Samaritan. Now, you have to look carefully at the Greek, but you can see this in Rotherham's translation, but the Samaritan is also coming down. He has come from Jerusalem and headed toward Jericho. Now, being a Samaritan, he was probably in Jerusalem for business or some such. But we can't say that about the priest or the Levite, who would have been there undoubtedly to worship God, at least in passing, and thought that they were observing the law, whereas the Samaritan would not have done either. The Samaritan was not concerned about this poor victim's religion, wasn't concerned about his nationality, his class standing, what tribe he might have come from, or anything other than that he was a fellow suffering human being unable to help himself. Note the import of whom Jesus used in this parable. Let me read to you again from John 4, verse 9, where there we read, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Jesus, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." I just bring that in for emphasis. Jesus used the very one whom, in the Jewish eyes, were a little substandard. Now, the Samaritan's compassion is such a depth that it motivates him to action. He applies oil and wine to the man's wounds. Now, I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 1, verse 6 about oil and wine. "From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil." End of quote. So we see that oil has a medicinal aspect, and the slight alcohol content of the wine might actually have acted like an astringent. With the two together, apparently, assisting in a healing process. So he pours these in, undoubtedly bandages the man, gently places this poor stranger on his own beast, and brings him to the inn. Now I would like to note that in the Greek, the words in verse 35, where it says, "Come again," the Samaritan was saying to the innkeeper, "When I come again." Again, if you consider Rotherham's, especially the footnote, it really means when he's going up again, when the Samaritan would be going up again to Jerusalem, that he would stop in and he would pay whatever more was necessary. I think Jesus worded it just this way to demonstrate that the Samaritan, just like the priest and the Levite before him, and the stranger were all coming from the same place. There wasn't anything else out of the ordinary to make them of equal footing and responsibility to the poor creature. Now let's note that this cost the Samaritan in a number of ways. He took the risk of delaying upon the road and making himself a possible target to thieves. He spent his own material, the oil and wine and bandages. He had to walk instead of ride his beast. And I'm going to suggest to you, I can't prove this, I'm going to suggest to you, but the man was naked, that this Samaritan probably gave him some of his own clothing to wear. He paid 2 pence, which is at least 2 days' wage for the common laborer. And he even agrees to pay more at a later date. This was all he was willing to do. Now, let's read the moral lesson that Jesus drew out of this in verse 36. Jesus, speaking to the lawyer, states, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he, the lawyer, says, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise. I would have liked to have heard the tone of voice that the lawyer used when he answered to Jesus. I hope it was a humbled tone. The master certainly demonstrated a very important lesson, and one that I might have easily have overlooked. You know, the question was, who is my neighbor? But how does Jesus word it in verse 36? He asked the lawyer, which one of the three was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? The master reversed it. It's not who's our neighbor, it's who are we going to be neighborly to. We're not to concern ourselves with thinking, who's my neighbor? We're to concern ourselves with what's our conduct, what's our action, who will we be neighbors to? And in fact, when the lawyer recognized, I don't think he could quite bring himself to say the Samaritan, but he did get the lesson right. It was the one that showed mercy. That Jesus, when he says, go and do likewise, once again, if you read it in the Rotherhams, it actually is, when thou art taking thy journey, do likewise. When thou art taking thy journey, just a little point. I think he's making this very personal to the lawyer, because all the way back at the beginning of the parable, he's bringing out, I'm going to pick it out, in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he uses that phrase, as he journeyed. And this is what in Rotherhams in the Greek is what Jesus is saying to the lawyer, when you take your journey, go thou and do likewise. Well, it's really in lockstep with this thought of brotherly love, isn't it? Getting that attitude of not who's my brother, but who can I be brotherly to? Not who's my neighbor, but who can I be neighborly to? Now I'd like to suggest, and these are only suggestions, some possible symbolic lessons that might be indicated. Perhaps the downward road, kind of reminds me of the downward passage in the Great Pyramid, represents fallen mankind, downward condition in sin and death. The wounded man represents the fallen race of mankind suffering the wounds of sin and degradation. But at first, it would seem to particularly represent those of us, the spirit-begotten ones, who have recognized our sinful, undone condition and turned to the great physician before the rest of the world is to receive their healing in the future. The nakedness might represent that we have no covering for our sinful condition, just like Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned recognized they were naked and needed a covering. The priests might well represent theologians, the ones with the seminarian training, but they have no doctrinal interest in the fallen condition of mankind that you and I express in why God permits evil. They don't know why God permits evil. They're not interested in a ransom for all to be testified in due time. They have no interest in two salvations and the restitution of all things. They're familiar with scriptures, but that's not their interest. That's not what they're taught. That's not what they teach. They pass by, as it were, on the other side. They're willing and happy enough to consign the vast majority of their fellow man to either eternal suffering and torments, or at least to eternal loss. The Levites might represent teachers in the churches. They are generally more interested in fallen mankind's situation, just like the Levite turned to look. These teachers have an interest, but they have no answers from their theologians. So they too pass on. They go by. They have no answers to help relieve the suffering of fallen mankind. Now the Samaritan, we would suggest, represents Jesus. As the Samaritans of his day were outcast from Israel, so too Jesus was rejected by his Jewish brethren. Yet he provided healing, the oil of the Holy Spirit and the wine, the joy of the doctrine, and particularly both assist in healing up the brokenhearted by understanding why God has permitted evil and that it is going to be for an intended good purpose in due time based on the ransom for all and the opportunity of restitution for all, so that this permission of evil is seen to serve a good purpose in God's plan. The Samaritan provided his garment, so implied, because the man was naked and he did so much else for him. Jesus provides us a garment, the robe of righteousness, at great cost to himself. He put this man on his own beast and walked, and indeed Jesus bears our burden and gives us rest from our sin and our burden of guilt. The Samaritan was with him the first day on the road and then at the inn, day one. The next day he left him at the inn, a day two. And he promised to return on a third day and pay the remaining price owed for the full recovery of the victim. I suggest to you these are three 1,000-year days. The fifth 1,000-year day at the first advent, the fifth 1,000-year day from the entrance of sin and death through Adam's deflection, the sixth 1,000-year day of Jesus' absence from the earth, and on the seventh 1,000-year day, or the third day in our picture here, 1874 and onward, he returns and will indeed pay out for Adam and the human race the full price needed for their recovery, just as the Samaritan promised to do. The innkeeper would represent God in this picture, as it were. It's God whom Jesus pays the ransom price over to. And even as the Good Samaritan had the ability to bring the helpless traveler to the inn and to the innkeeper, so too Jesus has the ability to bring us, who are helpless in our sins, to God. We just offer these as suggested thoughts. Whether the Master intended this or not, I cannot say. But does it fit with the divine plan as we know it? I think it does. Conclusion on this aspect. We want to be like Jesus. We want to go and do likewise, as he said. And may God help us to have the ability to see our neighborly duty in trying to help all that we come in contact with, especially the household of faith, in their way as we journey together to our heavenly Canaan. Let our journey be so likewise. Now we were going to suggest to you some things that came out along this line that we had not planned whatsoever, but it started, as it were, a few months ago, when I saw this, which I don't expect you to read, but you can see the color. I walked into a customer's condominium to do some work, and on their kitchen table where she was sitting, she had dozens of these spread out on the table. Now it says, "Where is God?" And down here it says, "Come in here." Now, this woman is in her 70s. Her name is Stella Pappas. Just remember Stella. And I've done work for her in numerous ways on her own home. And she also works part-time at a office building where I do maintenance and have for a number of years. And she's the one that would hire me in for the different maintenance jobs they would need. And over the years, we've had different conversations about the Lord and about the truth and about my involvement in things and her involvement. And her involvement is with the Greek Orthodox Church. But she herself is out of the ordinary as a person. Her and her husband still go volunteer to go into areas of very depressed neighborhoods, and they volunteer teaching the kids how to read as tutors and various things on their own. But she had asked me previous to this about why God permits evil. She's very sensitive. She reads a lot of history. She's read about the genocides, her heart's touched by it, and she is a thinking person, so she asked me. And so in the past, I was able to impart some thoughts, just like you would, on why God permits evil. And I'd given her, among other things, the booklet, And God Cried. Why does God permit evil that causes suffering? And you know how it is when you give people booklets. You never know, did they read it? How far did they get in it? But I didn't know how far she got into it, because after I had given it to her some time ago, she, in talking with me on the phone, said, you know, I've been reading that booklet you gave me, and I have some questions about it. We'll have to sit down sometime and have coffee and talk about it. Now, please understand that this is a woman that hires me. I'm in painter's whites, painted boots. I come walking in. I'm a painter in a high caliber finance office of 70 offices of lawyers and financial peoples. And when I walk around, if you hadn't had this experience, when you walk around in painter's whites with, you know, the paint all over you, and everyone else is in ties and suits and dresses and high heels, fortunately, that doesn't bother me. By the Lord's grace, because it's the Lord's grace, because when I walk around, I know this is just great, because I've got riches that no man can know. And it's not a better than now, it's I can't wait to share it with you. And Stella was one who let me share it with her. So for her to be asking me to elaborate on this and revealing that she actually read something I gave her, I took that as a compliment. She actually took the time to read this. And we appreciate the brethren who made the effort to put this together and make it available. Because, as you know, quite often, you want to say more, but time is limited, so you hope to give them something to read. Okay. That being said, that's the background. I'm in her condominium kitchen. I see these items. Where is God? Come in here. I ask her about it, and she shows me that what it is St. George's, and I can't pronounce the Greek, but she told me what the Greek means. It starts out philio, so you've got a flavor. It's the friends of the poor, friends of the poor. That's her society that she's part of out of the church. And it says a spiritual retreat, and you're invited to this retreat on October 12th. Starts at 9 in the morning, goes to 3 in the afternoon. They have two priests speaking from the Greek Orthodox Church. One is, where is God when life goes from bad to worse? And the other one was, where is God when I doubt? And there's two women's names to contact on this. It was Stella, and another name I want you to remember, Liz Alexander. Just remember Liz. I've worked for her, too, at her home, doing handyman work. Stella introduced me to her, but I hadn't worked for her for a year and a half. Okay. Stella says to me, well, this costs $30 because of the lunch and the breakfast, but I want you to be my guest. Would you come? Because she knows my interest in these things. And I said, oh, Stella, that would be great. So this was a couple of months ago. So as the time was drawing near, out of the blue, but not out of the blue according to the Lord, this Liz Alexander calls me and says, oh, Rick, I've got a laundry list of items I want you to do at my house. We need to get a schedule. So for almost 2 months, we've been going back and forth, trying to figure out a day when she was available and I was available. We weren't hitting anything. And a week before October 12th, we get together, and we settle on October 13th, the day after this retreat. She doesn't know I'm coming. I know she's going to be there because her name's on the program. So I think the Lord lined this up very nicely. A week after that, I was back to work at Stella's house. So I thought, okay, well, the Lord's, if I don't get to say anything there, at least maybe I can build on that and I could talk to them personally. So the day comes, I go in the morning, and here again, you have to kind of, I just give all glory to God because I take the ladders off the top of my truck, I drive through the truck wash, I wash my truck, so at least even though I'm showing up and it says Derek Maintenance, carpentry siding on the side of the truck in there with the Cadillacs and the Mercedes-Benzes and everything else, that at least it's clean. It's a 2003, but it's clean. So I'm wearing this, and I walk in. It's at a Jesuit retreat, and I'm carrying this. It's just like any of you would. So when I think of this, I think that I'm just like any one of you, or you're just like me. It's just the Lord set me in that situation. You do the same thing. So I go in, and I act like I'm just coming to a convention. And I try to be as warm and friendly as I can, carrying my Bible. No one else had a Bible, not even the priests. There was three of them there. And I go in, and I have this, you know, a little continental breakfast with and chat, and I sit down. And there's three priests, two visiting priests and one local priest in the local church. And so the first priest, he gives his message, has a little bit of a PowerPoint. Turns out that he was a recent priest. He used to be a General Motors executive, but he decided that he'd become the calling to the priest is, so he became a priest. But it was like watching a General Motors executive presentation. Kind of interesting. And he made some good points. He made some good points. They were clear that free will. They were clear on individuals aren't predestined. They were clear on there's consequences to sin. They were clear that this is Satan's world. But that was about it. Sad to say, that was about it. So he makes his presentation, and I am writing down some points that I want to bring out, scriptures. Because I figure if they're going to listen to anything, they'll listen to some scriptures. And the tact I thought I'd take would be along the lines of trying to reaffirm what they said, but add from scripture why God permits evil. And so I let others ask their questions after his presentation, and we were listening to him, and Stella asked the very question to him, if God's so loving, why does he permit war and genocide and all these famines? And the priest talked and talked and talked and never answered her question. And more on that later. Never answered a question. So then I raised my hand, and I brought out some different things, but if you will, the main point was that when things go from bad to worse, what we have to recognize is Jesus' last 24 hours, things went from bad to worse. He ended up dying. But actually, that was to the flesh. But as a new creature, he actually was gaining victory from victory to victory, and the death was actually his graduation. So we have to separate what happens to the flesh from what is happening to the new creature, and God's working with the new creature. And I could see heads nodding in the audience out of the corner of my eye, but not the priest. The priest cuts me off at one point, just interrupts me, and he says, well, what would you say to an atheist dying in the hospital? Apropos to nothing I was saying. He was trying to throw me off. He was trying to regain control. By the Lord's grace, I immediately sensed that this is what he was trying to do, so I ignored it by just saying, well, let me round out my thought. And so I ignored him and continued with what I was trying to present. And one of the things I said was, Jesus was comforted by an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried, and we might not expect to have a literal angel come to us, but the Lord will provide, as it were, an angel of messenger in others to comfort us at times of need. Well, when I was all done, I brought up some other aspects of why God permits evil. When I was done, he immediately says, well, I take strong exception to what you said about the Lord not sending help to us. Well, I hadn't said that. So I let him go on, but I raised my hand. I just wanted to correct that and say that's not what I had said. But he was ignoring me, so I just said it out loud. And then he kind of had to acknowledge that, okay. The local priest comes right up. He shuts down the meeting at that point and says, well, lunch is going to be at 12 o'clock. We got some time. Why don't you just stroll the ground? So they kind of put the kibosh on any more conversation. Now, you and I know that if someone was quoting scripture at one of our public meetings or not so public meetings like this, and they were a stranger, the presenters and others would flock to them immediately to want to talk to them about, you know, that's great, you know the Bible. We're thrilled to have you here. But the priest didn't do that. So time passed. I go through the lunch line, and that priest happens to come up behind me as we're going through the lunch line, and he says to me, I could tell you weren't Greek Orthodox because you were quoting scripture. He goes, my wife was Baptist, and she used to do that to me. And so I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to be in your face. So I said, well, you must have found that a help. He goes, yeah, it was good. He kept totally missing it. So, all right. So I get my meal, and I sit down with some of the women, and we're able to talk on, bring out some more lessons from the first talk and introduce some truth with them, and they're all very friendly. We go back for the second meeting. Now, this priest was recently from Romania, Greek Orthodox, but from Romania. He showed a more reverential tone, which we appreciated, and his point was on doubt, and the thing that overcomes doubt is faith, and he made points that we appreciated. So, at the close of his service, there was time for questions, and there was a lot of different questions being asked. And finally, though, they started asking about the schism. They started asking about why some Protestants thought about predestination. And this was making the local priest uncomfortable. So acting as chairman, he came up and he was going to start shutting it down. And I had been biding my time once again. And I thought, well, okay, it's now or never again. So I raised my hand. And he ignored it at first, but I was persistent. So he finally had to recognize me. And I wasn't going to bring out anything to blast them. Here again, I'm going to try to bring out something positive. So I brought out about from Joshua 12, about the 12 stones that were the Ebenezer Monument, and how to help our faith, we can look back and we can pile up our stones, as it were. We can have a record of our Ebenezers. And I mentioned how my wife and I do this. We have an Ebenezer's journal so that when we're having times of doubt, we can look back to see how the Lord had worked in our life and encourage ourselves and remind ourselves of this. Well, the priest's reaction was, well, as long as we don't throw stones at each other. And he closed down the meeting. So, as I was leaving that meeting, a woman stops me and she says, I want you to know that we very much appreciated what you said because you didn't talk like the priest. And I thought, oh, I'll take that as a spiritual compliment. Thank you. And she was very forthright on that. Well, the next day I saw Liz because I went to her house to work. She says, well, I said to her, I said, we had a blessed day yesterday thinking about God, didn't we? And so she says, yeah, sit down. And she goes, now, did you hear the priest say anything that you thought was odd or strange? And I thought about that. And here again, these are like long-term witnesses. So I say, well, they made some good points, but there's a lot more they could have said. And then she allowed me to talk to her about a half hour about why God permits evil, what the millennium is for. And she said to me afterwards, you know, after that, she was saying, she says, this is terrible to say, but I just don't know my Bible. She goes, in the Orthodox Church, every September we start over, but we just have the same lesson all year long. And in September we start over with the same lesson in the church. We don't have any Bible study. And she says, and I'm so busy. And so then we got to talk to her about how sad it was not to take the time to read what God has provided us in His Word and try to encourage her that way. And so that was that. A week later, I'm at Stella's home. Same thing. We start out and we talk about the permission of evil with her, and she's all ears. And she herself says to me, you know, the priest never answered my question. And I go, that's right. But there is an answer. So we talk more. And I said, you know, Stella, you made a quote that I really appreciated in that meeting that the priest didn't respond to. And that was, you said something like, where there's fact, there can be no doubt. But where there's faith, doubt is possible. And I said, I appreciated that. And she goes, yeah, the priest didn't pick up on that. And I go, I know. So I said to her, I said, why don't you think about introducing Bible study maybe amongst the women? You know, we could help you out so you could have a Bible study. You don't need the priests. As I said to her, I said, why don't you bring up to the priest about Bible study? She said, oh, no, we can't bring that up. I said, well, you could have it amongst the women. So we'll see. Later that day, I get home from work. She calls me on the phone. She goes, you know what? This is so remarkable. She's all excited. This is so remarkable. The church newspaper bulletin people called me, and they want to put that quote that we were talking about in their church bulletin as having been brought out. And she goes, and I had to look for it because I didn't remember where it was. And you know where it was? It was in that booklet you gave me, and God cried. It's on page 20. Let me read to you what I think is going to be in the Greek Orthodox Church bulletin from page 20 under the subheading, Honest Doubt. In part, I'll read, where there are facts, there can be no doubts, but our relationship with God is by faith, not facts. According to your faith, be it unto you, Matthew 9:29. Where there is faith, there is room for doubt. I'm just going to end it there. I think this is what's going to end up in the Greek Orthodox Church bulletin. I hope it leads to more of these booklets being asked for, which I have to make available to Stella. Because she said to me, you know, I didn't ask you, did you mean for me to keep that booklet? And I said, yeah, that's yours. So, brother, we never know. It gained me a lot of insights once again into the clergy-laity system. They use that word openly. The control of the priests. And it just reminds me of the freedoms we have as brethren, as truth seekers. Indeed, we have been set free from the superstitious bondage that somehow some men are superior to us and we need to go through them in our relationship to God, and we only need to go through Jesus Christ, God's arrangement for us. That is so invaluable. And it's just this kind of little interaction that you have just to put a double explanation point behind that. We were so marked and moved by that. But I thought, take that experience that God just allowed me to have, insert it into the lesson of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite pass by. They don't know what to do with the fallen race of humanity. Orthodox Christianity does not have the answers. Even Billy Graham writes, I don't know why these things happen. I'll have to ask God. And brethren, when you and I read that, we don't feel puffed up, do we? No. We're heartbroken that people who are seeking these things out aren't getting the answers. So what joy we have when we have these various opportunities to share them. And we never know what little seed might sprout a little bit here and there. But just the effort of putting it forth. Now, I wanted to shift gears just a little bit in closing. We got some minutes left. But I was thinking, well, when I leave a convention, what usually happens is that I get thinking about some of the closing comments that were made in the last discourse. And we've been speaking this weekend and considering brotherly love. And I thought I would turn it just a little bit to us thinking in closing here a little bit about fatherly love. Fatherly love. Our Heavenly Father's love. For those here who have been blessed to have a loving earthly father, then you've been blessed in your experience to translate that into the love of the Heavenly Father. And for some of us who might not have had the best of fathers along earthly lines, we have learned from observance of other families and more particularly in scriptures, what a loving father is really like. But it's not always easy to translate that when we have our failings or shortcomings, or if we're in a dark moment for ourselves, depressed or discouraged, to think of the Heavenly Father's love. We put a qualifier continually in our mind before this, that I'm not worthy. Yes, this applies, but not to me. Or maybe it did once, but not now. And Brother Russell in the fifth volume writes so wonderfully about how we cannot allow our emotional feelings to dictate to us our understanding and the basis of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. So I would like to think of a few scriptures here with you. In Luke, the 15th chapter, Luke 15, Jesus gives a series of four different parables, but I'm just going to focus on a couple of verses. At the conclusion of the parable of the lost sheep, in verse 7, Jesus says that I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Have you thought about that phrase, joy in heaven? Well, Jesus elaborates a little bit more. He gives another parable, and then look in verse 10. Again, Jesus draws the lesson, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Have you ever applied this to yourself when you repented? That there's joy in heaven? The very angels themselves are rejoicing over you in the presence of God. Jesus wanted us to think about this. It's hard for you and I to visualize that which is invisible to the eye. Quite often we think of God and we think of space. We think of the boundless expanse and the planets and the stars, and it's fantastic. It's awe-inspiring, and our God is awesome. But for some of us, it kind of seems a little cold. Not so father-like. But the two are assist our minds. The awesomeness of God, His magnitude, but His Abba relationship with us that He tells us about. And even here, the angels of heaven rejoice over even one who repents. And every one of us here have had angels rejoicing over us. But turn with me to Nahum. Oh, I said that wrong. Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the third chapter. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. In context, we think of natural Israel. But as Brother Russell observes, for those promises which aren't earthly, to spiritual Israel, these promises would even be more so emphasized than even to natural Israel. And let me read Zephaniah 3:17 to you. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. If it was hard to imagine for some of us angels rejoicing when we repented, it might be even more difficult to think of the majesty of God resting in His love and joying over us with singing. I'd like us to maybe take away that thought. Think about the warmth of the Father's love. Whatever mental imagery you and I can use, and it doesn't necessarily have to be the same one unto another. I don't think of a kindly face, and I don't imagine you do either. But God is a body, He has a body, and He loves us. And He loves us even when we're struggling. And He loves us even when we don't have the sense of His love. And I think He's pained when we don't have that sense of His love that He would like us to have. I think He's pained when we don't have the sense of the warmth of His love the way He would like us to have. You know, in some places, Brother Russell talks about living below our privileges. Earthborn clouds may arise. Well, let's try to dispel those earthborn clouds with refreshing our minds of His promises, particularly of His love for us. That He recognizes that we're but dust, and He provided, gladly provided, a means by which we can come to Him. That if we but trust still in the blood of Jesus, holding the head And each day awake, even though we recognize how fallen and how imperfect we are, yet all we can say, Lord, I have nothing to offer thee but my little heart. That's what he's looking for. And each day is a new beginning. That's the glory of our God. He's not a small God. He's a great God. And he's a great heart. And as we've discussed brotherly love, he surpasses that in fatherly love. Now there's a hymn we have in our hymn books. It's hymn number 63. It was written by Brother William Cowper. It's the last hymn he wrote. And he wrote a number of hymns that we have in our hymn books. I can't rattle off the other ones, even though I did look at them previously. But it's written of William Cowper that all his Christian life he suffered great depression and was in fact institutionalized several occasions because of mental depression. But hymn number 63 is entitled, He Will Make It Plain. And I'd like to read the fourth verse. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. Brother Russell included the hymn. He must approve the thoughts. We know he corrected hymns that the words were contrary to the plan of God. But we like Brother Cowper's expression. He must have had this experience himself. But like Brother Russell in the fifth volume, as we brought out, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, not by our faulty emotions, how they might rise and fall, but rather, if we're trusting him for his grace, regardless of the difficulties we face in the flesh, a seeming frowning providence, yet the Heavenly Father means all of it, good and bad, according to Romans 8, to better improve us for our eternal welfare. He hides a smiling face. Take that image with thee. Maybe talk about it one with another. May the Lord add his blessing.